As all of you know, the parables of Jesus were fictional stories. They were told about make-believe people, but the truths they told were real. I don't know about you, though, sometimes when I read those parables or hear those parables, real people come to mind. And the parables we're going to share this morning bring to mind two kinds of people. And they kept running through my mind as I was looking at this week's lesson. The first are some people, several of them, that we knew when we were young married people. Now, that's hard for you to imagine, I know. Some 40-some-odd years ago. But when we were young married people, there were several other couples that meant a great deal to us. And together we had visions of spiritual potential. And I look at the lives of some of those couples now, and they are still in the kingdom, but the kingdom doesn't seem important to them. And through the years, as they have made choices, some of those choices may have been because of they wanted the applause of men more than the applause of God, or maybe because of moral compromise in some cases, but they've been shipwrecked. And these are the ones you would have imagined would have been the ones whose lives would have counted for the most. A second, though, thing comes to mind, and that's people that we have met along the way who, by divine design, had nothing going for them. I think of one dear friend in particular who is legally blind and unable to walk. He's lived in bondage to a wheelchair his entire life. Never has he seen a majestic mountain or run across a field or watched a sunset the way we have. Today, he's the pastor of evangelism in a growing church, teaching others how to lead others to Christ. He preaches regularly, and because he can't see, he has to memorize every syllable and every verse and every illustration and every thought. And never does there come a bitter word from his lips. Not even when his wife died of cancer at the age of 38. See, the only desire of his heart that I can tell is for Jesus to be Lord. Handicapped? I don't think so. I think maybe it's the rest of us who have handicapped ourselves by determining what God can and cannot do with our lives. As we turn back to the parables this morning, Jesus is continuing his look at the last days and the call to be ready for his coming. In our last study, we listened as he cautioned us and the disciples not to be caught napping, Matthew 24:42. He said, "Watch therefore." You remember it means be always on edge, on guard, ready. "Be watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come." And then he told us a story, you remember, about 10 maidens, 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom to come so they could celebrate the wedding feast with the bride and groom. That was the custom of their day. 5 of them were wise. 5 of them had oil in their lamps so they could go out and join the procession. No one without a lamp was allowed to join the marriage procession because when you went outdoors at night, you had to have a lamp. 5 of them, the scripture says, however, were foolish. They had no oil. They let their oil run out, and they were not allowed when the wedding came to participate. And when they got the oil in return, the scripture says the doors were locked and they missed it all. Because another custom was once the groom had come and the wedding procession had been completed, the doors were shut and no one was allowed in. So Jesus concludes in Matthew 25:13. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Watch. You know not the hour. The Christian life, beloved, was to be a life of certainty. We were to know for certain of our salvation. We were to know for certain of the Holy Spirit's presence. We were to know for certain that Jesus had risen and was seated at the right hand of the Father, and we could be certain he was coming again. What we couldn't be certain of is when. We could read the seasons, But we couldn't know the day or the hour, and for good reason, because God wanted us always to be ready. That was the story. Watch, therefore, be in a state of anticipation. And now Jesus follows that immediately with another story that would now tell us what we were supposed to be doing while we wait and while we watch. It causes us, me at least, this story does, to think of those two groups of people I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson. Those maybe who took God's life for granted and went astray, and those others who had so little going for them and ended up with so much in the spirit realm. Matthew 25, 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh, for the kingdom of heaven is..." Now, whenever you hear that phrase, you're about to hear a parable, for the kingdom of heaven can be characterized like this. And on this occasion, it's a man traveling into a far country. And he called his servants together, and he delivered unto them the responsibility for what he owned. To one of them he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. And straightway he took his journey. He went bye-bye. And he that received the 5 talents went out and did some trading and earned 5 more. And he that received the 2 did the same. He that had the 1 dug a hole in the ground, you remember, and he hid the Lord's money. And after a time, the Lord of the servants came back, and a day of reckoning came. And he that received the 5 talents brought them to the Lord and delivered them and said, "I have gained 5 besides. And he that was given 2, the same. And in both cases, the Lord said to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." But the 3rd servant, who only had the 1 talent and hid it in the ground, said, "I knew that you were a hard man, and I was afraid, so I hid your talent. Here, it's safe." But the master said to him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, you knew I was a hard man. You therefore should have put my money to interest and at least in the bank and at least earned interest." That's what verse 27 says. "And so he ordered his servants to take away the talent that he had given to him and give it to the one who had 10. And then he made this incredible statement, verse 29, "For unto everyone that hath shall more be given until he has abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness." What a story. And what a very difficult passage. Let's look at it this morning. It's a familiar story. We call it the parable of the talents for good reason. But the problem is we better be careful, because we tend to think of talents as physical or mental abilities, when in reality talents are temporal examples of how we spend our life. But we'll get to that in a few moments. Jesus had made his point to those who had ears to hear. And the point was, he was returning to the Father only so that at a day and an hour we did not know of in advance, he might return again to earth. He was coming back for us. And the purpose of the first parable was to teach us to be ready. We didn't know the day, we didn't know the hour when he was coming back, so we always live in a state of excitement. We always live in a state of readiness. He may come today. Indeed, he may. But now the disciples needed to understand, what are they supposed to do while they're watching and while they're waiting? It's an interesting story. Generations have come and gone since then. Churches have been hewn out of the solid rock of the earth, and wars have come, and down to the ground they've gone. But the real body of Christ, which cannot be measured in bricks and mortar, lives on. The scripture says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Universally, there's not a vibrancy. There's not a spiritual awakening. There's not a universal commitment to the person of Christ that there was in the first century. Something's happened between then and now. It was already happening in the church at Corinth and other places even in the first century. And as the coming of our Lord gets nearer and nearer, understanding what's happening is that much more important. So Jesus told him a story. The story was about a businessman. He had to go away leave the country on a long trip. He needed somebody to look after his investments in his absence, and so he called three of his most trusted aides together, and while he was boarding his company plane, I suppose, he sat them down and told them what he wanted them to do. Interestingly enough, he didn't divide the funds evenly. To one of them, he gave 5 talents, about $150,000. To another one, he gave 2 talents, about $60,000, and to a third, he gave about half that amount. And the scripture says there was a reason for that. It says he parceled it out to every man according to his several ability. In other words, the more trustworthy the men had proven themselves to be in the past, the more with which they were to be entrusted in the future. Remember that. So each of these three guys had a job to do, and each had a specific assignment, and the levels of responsibility were different, but the challenge was the same. Now, the guy that had 5 talents, he did some smooth investing, and before long, he came up with 5 more. The guy that had the 2 talents must have had the same stockbroker. He did the same thing, and he came up with 2 more. The other guy was a little afraid, and living in fear rather than ministering, he dug a hole in the ground, buried a talent, and said, "Well, I know one thing, it'll be safe there." He was afraid of the banking system, no doubt. So each of them had a job to do. The key to the parable was not how much money they had when the master came back. The key was the attitude with which they approached their task of investing their life. The rewards were based not on the return they got for their money, but on the faith they exhibited in exercising what God had given them, or what this master had given them, if you will. The two who invested their gifts were told the same thing. There was no differentiation in what they were told, even though one had earned 5 and one had earned 2. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That was the congratulation. "Well done." They were still servants, have you noticed? But their servanthood was described in 2 words, good and faithful. Now that word good, if you may remember from a previous lesson, the word good, the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. That word good means to be in total harmony with the spoken word. In other words, when God created the earth and he looked at it and he said, "This is good," it means that it is totally in harmony with what I've spoken. And in this passage, what it literally means, good and faithful, good means that this man did exactly what his Lord told him to do. It was totally in harmony with his word. The second thing was, he was faithful. That means that he was consistent in his exercise of his faith. So they were men of integrity as far as the master was concerned. The second half of the congratulation went like this: "Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things." Their faithfulness was to be the source of more responsibility. Now mark that, because that's important. It wasn't time for them to walk around and brag about how much money they'd earned in the stock market. They had earned something by being faithful. They had earned the right to be trusted with more, and the scripture indicates much more. That's what it indicates. And that's followed by the commendation, which we'll look at the end of the lesson. "Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." They were entering into a new relationship with their master. Jesus gives another parable in Luke 19, and it's very similar, but it's different. It was given at a different time, and we read in verse 10 of Luke 19, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And as they heard these things, he added, and he spoke a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Parable, verse 12, "He said, therefore, the kingdom, a certain nobleman went into the far country to receive a kingdom and return. And he called 10 servants. And he delivered to each of the 10 servants the same amount, 10 pounds. And he said, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we'll not have this man reign over us. And it came to pass when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded his servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Now I can relate to that verse. But we'll move on. And he said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or well, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a very little. Have authority over 10 cities. Pretty neat. Second one came, said, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. That sounds better to me. And he said that likewise be over 5 cities. And then the third one came and said, Lord, another one of the 10 rather, came and said, Lord, look, I kept your pound in a napkin because I feared thee. You were an austere man. And he said unto them, out of thine own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servants. You knew I was an austere man. Why didn't you put my money in the bank? At least I would have earned interest on it. And he said again to them that stood by, same principle, take from him the pound he has and give it to the one that has 10. For I say unto you, every one that hath shall be given more, and from him that hath not, even what he has or has little would be accurate, what he has shall be taken away. That doesn't sound right, does it? But it is, when you find out what it says. So Jesus began the parable with a reminder of why he came to earth in the first place. It was to seek and to save that which is lost. The church keeps forgetting that as the years go on. Jesus didn't come to make earth a better place to live in, although he's done that. He didn't come to change our economic program or our political atmosphere, though sometimes his word is capable of doing that in all cases, and sometimes they allow him to, but that's not why he came. He came to seek. And that means the body of Christ is to be a seeking body. We're not to be passive in our quest for evangelism. If the living God laid aside his robes of righteousness, put on the cloak of a slave, endured all kinds of rejection and persecution, if he was beaten and spit upon and died in order to redeem you and to redeem me, then as a body of Christ, shouldn't the church be called upon to suffer, to be misunderstood, to be inconvenienced, if you will, to be commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel, whatever the cost? What do you think? We do the seeking, he does the saving. That's the key. We love to get it mixed up. We aren't keeping score. Some plant, some water, God gives the increase. If it becomes a game where we keep score, we rob God of his glory and we miss the reason we're seeking. But if we stop seeking, rather than take that risk, we've been deceived. That's why we're here. The king left us to build a kingdom. So that's the first truth. The second truth in this passage that separates it from the first parable comes out in the next phrase. Jesus and his disciples were nearing Jerusalem. They thought once they got to Jerusalem, Messiah was going to set up his kingdom and they were going to each get a throne and rule over one of the 12 tribes. That sounded pretty neat to them. And it was a very real promise. Jesus had told them that would happen. But you see, they didn't understand that God has some promises for now and some promises for the kingdom which is to come. And if you get them mixed up, you really have some theological problems. So Jesus explained in verse 11, he added and spoke a parable because the reason for the parable, he was getting near Jerusalem and they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at any moment. And boy, they were looking forward to it. No suffering, no pain, sitting on a throne. Our kind of deal, huh? See, they were trying to take future promises and spiritual promises and apply them in the here and now so they could relieve themselves of the pressures and pain and problems of living on planet Earth. Doesn't work. So Jesus told them a parable. And in this story, there were 10 servants instead of 3, and each of them had the same amount to invest instead of different sums. So it's a different story, but the same truth. And he said to them, I love this phrase, occupy till I come. We need to be sure we understand the cast of characters, but I think most of you do by now. The king of the kingdom and the master of the servants was Jesus. The servants who were entrusted with to invest what had been given them was us. That which we've been given to invest is the gospel. The process of investing it is the touching of lives. It is seeking and saving those who are lost and pouring the Spirit of God through one life to another that they may grow and the kingdom may grow. In one parable, they're all given different amounts. In the other, they're given equal sums. And I believe there's really reason for that, if you'll bear with me. Number one, in the one parable, they were given different sums. And I believe that's to indicate that though we have to give, we're not all created equal. You don't believe that? Go look in the mirror. We are not all created equal, humanly speaking. Some are more appealing. Some are more charismatic in their personalities. Some are more talented in what they can do. God knows that. He made them. He is not comparing them one with the other, not ever. He is commending them based on what they do with what they have. Now listen carefully. And so important was that, that he said to us, to whom much is given, the ones you're jealous of, much will be required. So be careful. Now back to my friend in the opening illustration who is blind and crippled but so incredibly used of God. While we all have differing abilities, we all have a spiritual gift. And I believe each of us only has one. And I believe that in the spirit realm, and this goes back to the second parable, I believe the playing ground is completely level. I believe the world may be more attracted to those who in the physical realm have more talents or more abilities, but they may in essence become stumbling blocks because they steal the glory from God. When God brings something out of nothing, He gets the glory and the Spirit has to do the work. But in both cases, and I believe that's why the two parables use the two illustrations they do, the issue wasn't the amount, but the faithfulness with which the servants did what they were told to do. Let's look now, if you will, at some applications from this lesson. Just three or four things that I believe, four principles that I believe we can apply to our own lives in the next week, if you will, from these two parables. Number one, stop comparing yourself and your ability and what you can do in the kingdom or your ministry with anyone else's. There are no two people alike. And God never compares you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, a verse familiar to many of them, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, and he says this, we dare not make ourselves of the number. We don't join with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, that was the sin. The body of Christ on planet Earth, though, has gone from a singular body working in harmony, each part giving honor to the others, is turned into more and more of a beehive of competition, trying to emulate the world and see which part of the body can make the biggest showing. Sin. And I believe that's why in many cases the first shall be last. Those that are tooting their own horns will be last in line in glory. You say, why? Because they already have their reward, the acclaim of men. Your spiritual potential, beloved, then, is not measured by your natural ability to teach or preach or sing or motivate people. Now listen, your spiritual potential, yours, and yours, and yours, your spiritual potential according to biblical principle is unlimited. That's what the Bible says. It's as far-reaching as the power of the Spirit who lives in you. Your success in the kingdom will not be measured by outward popularity or success, by what other people think you are. God looks on the heart. To what degree have you invested your life in the Word of God? To what degree have you invested your heart in spending time with God? To what degree have you invested your life in pouring yourself into other people, your children, your neighbors, those God's given you to minister to? To what degree is your life holy and blameless before God? That's the measure of a man or woman. And when those things are pure, you will produce lasting fruit, and He will say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And remember, He can reward you as a servant only if you've lived like one. One day you'll rule over angels, the scripture says. One day you'll be in authority, but now you're a servant. And you will be until God calls you home. And you are being measured by servant guidelines. Quit lording it over other people, over your children, over your wife or husband, over your employees, over your friends. Live with a servant heart. You can't be good and faithful unless you live with a servant heart. Principle number two, and this is important. Teach it to your children. Learn it for yourself. The greatest reward for faithfulness is more responsibility. That's what the teaches. In this parable, the first parable, those who were faithful in a few things were made ruler over many things. In the second, they were given the responsibility for cities. More to do. Watch for the trap, beloved, of plateau Christianity. That's a move that Satan makes. When you quietly obey and God begins to bless what you're doing, and you begin to see fruit. And you can all but hear God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done." And if you're not careful, in your own eyes, you become a faithful man or woman. In some small way, God has honored you or let you know that what you have done has been of Him. And before long, you begin to think He's given you a platform from which to build the rest of your ministry. If you can just keep reproducing what you've done, boy, God can do less and less, and you can do more and more, and He can focus on other folks that really need Him, you know? Bad move. If God is pleased with your heart, beloved, crawl up into Him and let Him gently carve out the next stage of miracle for your life. Chances are it will be cut out of a different bolt of cloth. Because chances are, if it's not, you're going to glory in what has happened before and begin to take the credit for it. Here's a good rule of thumb. Every time someone applauds your work in the kingdom, every time someone applauds your abilities in the church, every time, go home immediately, get down on your knees, and ask God to take away every semblance of pride that's beginning to form in your heart. Offer the compliment to Him. Say, "Lord, so-and-so told me I did such and such today. Lord, You did it. I want to praise You for it." Right away. Every time. You see, if you don't, one little bit of acclaim will linger in your spirit, and you'll begin to believe that it was partly God and partly you. And you say, "What a team." No, beloved, God isn't looking for players for His team. He's looking for servants, men and women who aren't keeping score with how many touchdowns they've made, but with how many times they've pleased the heart of the coach. What a difference. We try so hard to take the world's measuring sticks and apply them to the kingdom. We want to judge our spiritual success by religious influence or popularity. We tend to gauge our spirituality by what others think rather than what God thinks. And God looks on the heart. The third principle is this: try to understand the principle of diminishing power. Those who have will be given more, and those who have little will have it taken away. I know that sounds hard and sounds backwards. But understand what it's saying. That's what the parable said twice. What they have is an opportunity to invest what God has given them. As they give it away, Spiritually investing is giving away, incidentally. God supernaturally multiplies, just like the loaves and the fish. And suddenly they find themselves having wisdom and power and discernment they never had before. On the other hand, these people over here we talked about in the early illustration, they're the opposite people who bury their lives, if you will, and live them for their own pleasure and try to keep a little niche over here on the side for God in case they need Him. They will experience, according to this passage, the law of diminishing power. Those who give away what they have will have more given to them. Those who clutch at it will see it gradually disappear. Their salvation will be intact, but their rewards limited, and God's power will cease to flow the way it did. Some of you in here are thinking to yourselves, but what do I have to give away? I'm a one, no talent guy. Beloved, you're not a good judge of how many talents you have. And how many talents you have doesn't matter to God anyway. He made you. That word talent confuses us. It was a form of currency in Jesus' day, so it could be used to signify anything you possess or are given custody or control over. We've so confused it with the word talent in our generation, a word that means a natural skill or ability. That word here means, in this passage, that which you have to invest in others. That's what your talents are. Could be your time. Could be your money. Could be your energy. Could be your reputation. Could be the use of your spiritual gift. It could be your availability. Could be your vulnerability. How you use the talents God's given you is part of it, but it's just a small part of it. If you have a great deal of time on your hands, but you clutch at it as though it's your right and you don't have time to pour your life into other people, you're not a faithful servant. If you've been gifted with prosperity, but you're slow to invest it in eternal things, you are not a faithful servant. If you're hesitant to do anything that would make you vulnerable, even if God calls you to do it, you are not a faithful servant. And finally, the way you do use the abilities God has given you, whether it's a musical gift or a speaking gift or the ability to organize, that too determines whether or not you are a faithful servant. If you have time to use them for your own pleasure or for your own hobby or for your own business, but you don't have time to use them to seek and to save that which is lost and to minister to people, you're not a faithful servant. I don't know how many faithful servants there are, probably not nearly as many as we think. And I think we'll be very surprised at who they are. Probably not at all who we think. That brings us to the fourth and final principle, and that is the bottom line of all of it is entering into the joy of the Lord. You see, in heaven, we're going to be overcome with joy when God says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's true. But I believe this passage teaches us that the joy of the Lord can be experienced much sooner than that. Now listen, I believe the joy of the Lord is the joy we bring the Lord when we're good and faithful servants. I believe the context of the verse indicates that what we have done is thrill the heart of the master of the kingdom by wisely and faithfully investing what he's given us so that it'll multiply and cause his eternal assets to blossom, build the kingdom. I believe it implies, beloved, that he's so filled with joy at our obedience that he actually gives that joy back to us. The joy of the Lord, then, is the joy the Lord has when His servants are good and faithful. And if you strip everything else away, beloved, isn't that all that matters? Isn't the bottom line that you want to bring joy to the heart of your master? And isn't that what brings joy to a true slave, that he's made his master joyful? You see, that's why we long to hear him say, "Well done." It is because when those words come forth from his lips, it means that we have brought joy to his heart. And one thing that thrills him, I'm convinced, is when the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, are so manifested in our lives that they are reproduced in the lives of those we minister to, our children, our loved ones, our disciples. Then the joy, we bring joy, that brings double joy to the heart of God, and that joy boomerangs back to us. I believe God's looking at us right now. I believe He sees the things He's given us to invest. Some of them may seem meager, but when given away, how great they become. He isn't measuring us one against the other. He's measuring us based on what we do with what we have. And how He longs for us to bring His heart joy by pouring ourselves into others. May mean going to the mission field for some. May mean knocking on a neighbor's door for others. It may simply mean spending more hours in prayer or giving more attention to those we love. He'll tell us. He always does. And He'll watch us. He always does. And if we are faithful, He will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He always does. With this we close. "Well done, dear good and faithful one," you'll hear the Master say. "He saw you take just what you had and give your life away. Your time became His time to have. You kept no secret part. And as you gave your life away, joy then filled His heart. You filled His heart with gladness. And that's our goal, it's true. But then this loving, giving God returned the joy to you. Well done, thy good and faithful one. You have claimed my word. Here, take my heart. It's yours, my child. Enter the joy of the Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, in the still of this moment, we pray that You would quietly speak to our hearts. That any thought that You might bring into our hearts about parts of our lives where we have not been good and faithful servants, areas in which we have clutched at things You gave us to give away, speak to us, we pray. And in the silence of this moment, may our hearts long to bring You joy by allowing You to be able to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Well done." In Jesus' name, amen.